Glad to see you here this morning. I know a lot of you are ready to begin your summer. A lot of people are out of school, and the teachers are maybe one more day for some of you, I think, and then but all your paperwork's probably done. And I'm looking forward to that summer break. So let that be a good time for you, and a time of refreshing and relaxing and spending time with the kids out in the water. And let them flip around in that and have a good time. So glad to see you here, and hope you're enjoying that pre-summer schedule before you get into summer. Again, just a reminder, we're in the book of Proverbs, and we are in Proverbs 17 this week. We're going to take a proverb every week throughout the year and finish the whole book, but this week we're in 17. And if you have your copy of the Scriptures, we'd ask that you would turn there. If not, I'll be reading the text as we work through it, so you will hear it spoken that way. But if you do have your copy, please turn there. But before we get started, I'd ask that you join me for prayer. Gracious Father, we did come before you, Lord, knowing that you have given of your Son, your precious Son, your only Son, in our place. And it's the hallelujahs that we sing that Christ is our sufficiency, that Christ alone has shed his blood for our sins, and we stand on nothing else other than the righteousness of Christ. Lord, would you remind us this day, Lord, that you are in the process of refining hearts. Lord, that you love us so much that you would conform us more to the image of Christ. Lord, would you let us embrace that and to understand that, and Lord, to understand that your ways are better and higher than ours, Lord. Help us to see that being conformed to Christ is a good thing. And this, again, we ask that you would do by the power of your Spirit through your word. And this, in the name of Christ, we ask. Amen. All right. In Proverbs 17, we're going to go through a few principles that have been kind of picked out. Help us guide us through the chapter. And the first one that we come to is that God is the one who refines the heart. We'll move on to a concept that there is a such thing as family pride, and it can be godly. In this case, it is a good thing, a family pride that's considered godly. And we are reminded of a great theme again, moving into the center portion of the book, where it is the crooked of heart that do not prosper. That's a big theme that we've been seeing over and over again in the book of Proverbs. And therefore, we are a people to be reminded also that we should not be a person to begin or to fuel quarrels through the wrong use of our mouth. And then we are told that true friends are those who stand with us, especially during hard times. And who in this room has not experienced a hard time and had a good friend at their side? But be reminded of that. We are too reminded in this proverb that laughter, more specifically joy is good medicine for your heart. It is those who have cooler heads in times of stress, where they don't pop off and become angry, but calm themselves, who tend to prevail and be able to think through situations. And then we see at the end that even a fool seems wise when he keeps his mouth closed. He must keep his mouth closed, and some of us struggle really hard with that. But in this case, even the fool can look intelligent and wise by keeping his mouth closed. So let's dive into our first principle. The first is that God refines the heart. Let's look at the first five verses. I'll read those beginning here in verse 1. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold. And the Lord tests hearts. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. And whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Now, beginning in verse 1, the background is actually something we've seen before just a couple of chapters back. In chapter 15, verse 17, this is kind of repeated with a thought. And the essence here is what it comes down to, is that the people that you eat with, those who you commune with, those who you spend time with, are much more important than whatever is being served on the menu. And that is true, isn't it? If you are a people, if you are around a people and there's an enormous spread, a great feast that's on the table. And it's very inviting and it's very good, but it means little if the people that are sitting around you are people that you've been arguing with or you have a beef with that's not been taken care of. And this works especially well in the home, doesn't it? After the kids have been beating up on each other all day, you sit down to a meal, and no matter how good it is, as they glare across the table at each other because they're upset, you really realize that it isn't the food that's the focus here. It's who you spend your time communing and having fellowship with. And so the reminder here is that we need to take notice that regardless of what the food looks like, it's the people that we're sitting across from. And how our relationship with those people really do make a difference. In verse 3, we are introduced to the concept of the refiner's fire. Now, we know for literally thousands and thousands of years that gold and silver have been refined through a process called palliation. And this metal ore that's dug up from the ground is placed in a specifically designed dish called a cupel. And then the heat's turned up to over 1760 degrees. And what begins to happen is that the poorer metals, so the metals like iron and the metals like copper, kind of floats to the top. A lot of times considered dross, it's got a lot of dirt and impurities in it. It's kind of skimmed off, and what's left are the more pure metals, right? The gold and the silver. And in this case, there's a metaphor here that's being used with the refiner's fire that really does point to the fact of what happens in our spiritual lives. It's God who is the refiner. He's the one that's turning up the fire underneath us, and He's removing the impurities that are in our heart and in our lives, right? He's showing us where we're failing Him and where we're not following Him. And in doing so, it doesn't feel good, does it? I mean, when the Lord turns up the heat in our lives, it's one of those things that sometimes we push back against. But we need to be reminded that since our hearts are sinful, they need purifying, just as gold and silver need to be separated from the baser metals. And this purifying process can be painful, but the results are worth it, right? The results are what God promises we are going to be like in the end of that process. And the Spirit, through the Word, is actively working in us to cleanse us. So we need to be encouraged as children of God that it's He who began a good work in us, and He is the one that will complete it until the day of Christ's return. And that kind of really does have a concept of what happens inside a family, right? I mean, we're working together for a greater purpose, and even in God's spiritual family, He's taking us, He's conforming us more to the image of the Son. And in the idea of speaking about families, we see this in verse 6, that there is a family pride that is godly. Sometimes pride is a negative thing, especially in the Proverbs, the prideful. But here it's a good thing, right? There is something to be proud of, not in yourself, and the fact that God is the one who's working inside your family. But verse 6 says, grandchildren are the crowning glory of the aged. Parents are the pride of their children. Now notice there are four relationships or family roles mentioned. You've got the grandchild and the grandfather. You have the child and the father. Now there's at least represented here, at least minimum of three generations, possibly four, but at least three that are represented here. And the Bible's clear that each one of these family positions have a calling. They have a purpose for what God has designed for the family to be like. Fathers are to train, according to Ephesians 4:6. They're to secure an inheritance for their children, Proverbs 13:22. That's the role of the fathers. The role of the children, you're to obey and honor your parents, Ephesians 6:1-3, right? Even going back to the Decalogue, that they're supposed to honor your father and your mother. Grandchildren are to rise up and honor their grandparents, Proverbs 16:31, Leviticus 19:32. And grandfathers are supposed to be the ones that oversee this entire process. You see this multi-generational thing that's going on in the family, don't you? It isn't just mother and father and child, right? The grandparents are involved. And that leads me to ask a question of those in our congregation here, grandfathers or grandmothers, what investment will you make today in your children's children? Right? A lot of jokes go on in families about how the grandparents kind of dote on the grandkids, and the kids look to their parents and say, "Wow, I wish you would have treated me that way when I was growing up. What happened to you?" But there's much grace and mercy with the Lord, isn't there? And here is an opportunity for grandparents not to just only be those who are constantly feeding sugar to the grandkids so they can drop them off and give a little payback to the mom and dad, but an opportunity to really invest in them spiritually speaking. You know, if you're going to be that grandparent where your grandchildren rise up and they crown you and they stole your name after you're gone, then you're going to have to be the one that guides them. You're going to have to be the one that trains them. You're going to have to be the one that regularly warns them in matters of godliness and character. You know, I'm not saying you're stepping over the role of what the mother and father are doing. What I'm saying is you're a part of that, right? Your time's not up just because you've raised your kids. You have an opportunity to pour into the generation after your children, okay? Take a long-term look at this, right? And not just think, "Oh, I've done my part and I can check out now." That's not the way it works. You see, at this stage in life, you have more wisdom and you have more time on your hands than you've had at almost any other stage in your life. And this is your opportunity to pour into your children's children. Take that to heart today. Do something with that today. Don't let it wait. Don't say, "Oh, I'll think about that." Do something today. Get on the phone, right? And do something with that today. I also want to address the children or even the grandchildren. I want to ask you, do you crown your grandparents well? I mean, do you honor them? Or do you constantly hear when it's time to go see the grandmother or grandfather, "I want to go see Grandpa, you know? He doesn't have good Wi-Fi." All right? Think about your grandparents as those who will help you in your character, all right? Not just the entertainment side of things. The grandparents are pretty good about that. I don't think I need to speak really to that. I think they do the entertainment and kind of giving things well. I think what I'm trying to say here is, children and grandchildren, how do you show respect and honor to your grandparents? Do you live a noble life to honor and reward them? You see, you should learn a lot from them before they're gone. They have a lot of wisdom that they could give to you. Wisdom that if you're left to your own devices, you will not get for multiple decades. All right? If you're just going to go your own way, you're not going to receive a lot of this information and this wisdom for multiple decades. Take an opportunity to be exposed and to learn from them before they are gone. Children, do you glory in your parents? This is the first commandment with a promise, and what precious promises they are for you to honor your parents. If that's hard for you to do, I want you to remember something. Soon and very soon, you're going to be standing in their place. Soon and very soon, the respect that you think you're not willing to give them, you're going to want for yourself as a parent. And so, therefore, take the opportunity now and encourage your parents. We need to remember that as all of Christ's redeemed people, as children of God, we are given that opportunity to be a child of God through a gracious adoption according to 1 John 3:1. God is truly our glory. He is the one that we should be honoring as His children. He's well deserved of it. The Ancient of Days is the one who sent His Son Jesus Christ to redeem us, and He calls us to be His children. And God has given Christ in our place according to Hebrews 2:13. This is the glorious family relationship that you've been brought into as a child of God. You have a father. You have an elder brother. You have a great God. Therefore, honor God by living a life that's honoring to His name, that's honoring to the family name. All right, let's jump to our third principle. The crooked heart will not prosper. Let's look at verses 7 through 12, beginning in verse 7. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel manager will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. And if anyone returns evil for evil, evil will not depart from his house. Now, verse 11 is a repeat of something that we've actually been seeing repeated over and over throughout the Proverbs. And that principle is that you reap what you sow. All right. This is a huge theme that's woven throughout all the Proverbs. But verse 11 is you reap basically what you sow. Grief comes to those who sow evil, while lifelong reward for those who do good. And rebellion is what stirs up trouble. And as a rule, troublemakers tend to die at a younger age than those who live good lives. If you don't believe me, just take a look at Chicago on any given weekend and notice the age of those who are dying in those horrible events in that city. A lot of them are very young people, and they live troubled lives, and they make poor choices. But we need to be reminded that our choices do have consequences. They can have rewards, but they also have consequences. So keep that in mind. Our fourth principle, do not be the one to begin or fuel a quarrel. Verses 14 through 16, beginning in verse 14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are alike an abomination to the Lord. Why should a fool have money in his hands to buy wisdom when he has no sense? Now, verse 14 is about starting a quarrel. All right, it's like a breach in a dam. All right, if you've ever watched, looked at the big, very focused, intense pictures of Hoover Dam, you see these spots through the bricks, don't you? They're little wet spots. Those are places where the mortar's giving away. That's a potential place for a problem to occur. And that's kind of what we get here in this idea of quarreling. A little drop is a big matter, right? A little drop is what begins before the big rush comes through and the dispute breaks out. Now, the simile that's here, a simile is when something uses like or as to describe something, really indicates that a relatively small action comes with very escalating consequences. That's something small and ends up being blown out of proportion in regard to what's going on. There was a newspaper that had given a report of a tragic and violent accident that had taken place in a South American country. It was one peasant who had killed another peasant. They had gotten into an argument over politics. And before the argument was over, he had actually taken up an instrument and killed his friend. And when he asked, why did this take place? The man who was the murderer responded. He responded with these chilling words. Well, we began peacefully, and then when we argued a little more, I ended up killing him when I ran out of words to say. I mean, it turned into action, didn't it? From something that was a heated conversation that turned into an action that ended up taking a life. It reminds us that we need to take a close look in our lives at what's going on inside our heart, especially in regards to anger. That is one of those things that we might think we can control. And unfortunately, though, our feelings of hostility often control us, and they cause us to do things that we never thought we were doing while we were thinking clearly, right? I mean, it becomes irrational, doesn't it? That's why unresolved anger needs to be seen as kind of a time bomb or kind of like a grenade where the pin's been pulled. And it's ready to be used in a way that could destroy ourselves and do irreparable damage to others. It's true, though, that not all anger is wrong. But all wrong anger needs to be acknowledged and confessed before it leads to murder. And I'll take this opportunity to remind our men that we meet this Wednesday evening together to go through a book. We're in chapter 8 on dealing with anger. And it's been a great book so far. But this week we're going to talk about forgiveness and anger. But an opportunity to be reminded that we're trying to take that seriously. So join us, men, this Wednesday evening as we address the subject of forgiveness and anger. All right, our fifth principle. True friends stand by you, especially through hard times. Verses 17 through 21, beginning of verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. And whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction, and a man of crooked heart does not discover good, and the one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. All right, verse 17. Friendships, in this case, are one of life's greatest gifts. It's one of the gifts that God gives to us as human beings, is that we relate to one another and that we can have friendships. But true friends seek a special kind of good for each other. And the Bible does delineate between those people who are kind of acquaintances and then those people who are kind of friends, right? If you've got a lot of acquaintances, you can get into a lot of trouble if you're listening to everything they're saying. But hopefully you have a smaller number of friends who you actually trust and you spend time with. True friends seek a special kind of good for their friends, the highest good, which is that they might know God and love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is what, if you're trying to delineate in your life who are your acquaintances and who are your friends, the ones that are pointing you back to God, that's your friends, okay? That's your friends. The ones who are pulling you away from God are never pointing you towards God. I would not encourage you to invite them into your inner circle, all right? I'm not telling you don't spend time with them. What I'm saying is don't invite them into that inner circle where they can kind of speak into your life and share things with you as you struggle and as you're looking to live a godly life. It was the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said the aim of friendship is exclusively determined by what God's will is for the other person. Notice it's for their best, right? And what God has for them is the factor here in that. And as a biblical example, it was Jonathan and David's friendship that was true and good. You see, David was in exile, hiding in the desert of Ziph. Then he learned that, according to 1 Samuel 23:15, that Saul had come out to seek his life. Saul wanted to kill David. That's what he wanted to do. So David's on the run. And that's when Jonathan met him at Horesh to find David. And the significance of the scene of what happens there in Horesh really comes down to what Jonathan does. Why did Jonathan come out there? Did he come out to seek his life on behalf of his own father? No, he did not. He helped David find strength in God. The text puts it this way, that Jonathan strengthened David's hand or David's grip in God. Jonathan strengthened David's hand or grip in God, 1 Samuel 23:16. Now that is an incredible friend, right? He pointed David back to God. Not to the circumstances going on around him, but pointed him back to God. And we are to consider ourselves and ask ourselves, what kind of friend are we to the people around us? In the final days of Paul's ministry, he awaited death, and some had ministered to him, and some had turned into runners. They had abandoned him in the face of his execution. In his last letter, he listed some like Demas, who ran off. But he makes this simple statement about someone else. In 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, "Only Luke is with me." Only Luke is with me. You see, Luke was a stander. He wasn't a runner. He didn't run from the situation. He stood there with Paul. And while undoubtedly disappointed by those who deserted him, Paul must have been deeply comforted to know that he was not alone. Verse 17 here in Proverbs tells us that a friend loves at all times. It's during times of adversity that we need friends we can rely on. You see, when the people we know face trouble, what kind of friend will we be? Are you a runner? Are you a stander? What do you do when your friends are in trouble? You just say, well, that's their situation. I'm going to let them deal with that. Or do you come into the situation with them? And if nothing else, do you just sit with them? Right? And just listen. You know, it may not make sense what they're going through to you, but can you listen? And can you be there? And can you stand with them? You see, this is really the essence of Christian friendship. Beyond common interest, beyond the affections, beyond wit and laughter, is the ultimate aim of sowing in others the words of eternal life, leaving them with reminders of God's wisdom and refreshing their spirit in His Word and His love for them and strengthening their grip on God. You see, pray for your friends and ask God to give you a word in season to help them find renewed strength in God and His Word. That's what you need to do. You need to point them back to God and His Word. All right, our sixth principle, joy or laughter is good medicine for the heart, verses 22 through 26. Let's begin in verse 22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. The wicked accept a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. The discerning sets his face towards wisdom, but the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. To impose a fine on the righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. Now, laughter here has become a great commercial commodity, hasn't it? Those people who in this world can make people laugh and make them laugh kind of hilariously and begin to shed tears make pretty good money. They can kind of tell people, I want to charge you this much to come and make people laugh, and people pay tickets and go have that done to them, right? They're confronted with this idea of humor so that they will laugh. Millions subscribe to the old axiom, laughter is the best medicine. I would encourage you, if you're not sitting down lately with your family or friends and kind of turned on the TV and listened to someone like Mark Lowry or even someone like Tim Hawkins, you need to do that. I promise you, you'll laugh, right? You'll laugh till you're almost crying. And it's after that time that you really feel a release, don't you? Maybe some of the weight of the world, the things that have been on your shoulders, tend not to be there. And a lot of us do, in fact, that you've been able to laugh. And so there's no denial here that laughter is good medicine. That old adage does kind of hold up. And I encourage you to look at that. However, the text here really isn't focused so much on the idea of laughter, although there's a kind of a sub-meaning behind that. The text here, we need to realize, tells us that the world's gaiety is usually shallow because it does not come from within or rise from a true spirit of contentment with what God has for us. What we need is a really kind of a deep-down laughter of our heart. Therefore, the Proverbs, the writer here says, a joyful heart is good medicines. We know that in this day and age of our scientific world that we live in, physicians have repeatedly confirmed the idea that the people who practice their faith in God have a much better rate of survival than those who are downhearted and depressed individuals. But notice, it's a joyful heart which is good medicine. Now, the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is replete with this word joy or to rejoice. It appears literally hundreds or maybe even thousands of times. And we think of Paul writing in his epistles from the Roman prison when he says rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. It's kind of a command that he gives for us as Christians to do. And yet when we think through it, this is not so strange. For believers should be, as people in this world, we should be the most contented and joyful of all people, knowing that the Savior has forgiven us of our sins, that He's given us peace with God, a relationship with God through Christ, and He is the one that's guiding our path, right? Even though we may make our plans, it's the Lord who guides our path. And then to crown it all off, after experiencing God in this life, we have an eternal glory that awaits us at the end of our earthly life. It's no wonder that the psalmist can exclaim in Psalm 79:12, "Rejoice in the Lord, you are righteous." Therefore, we're called to be a rejoicing people. All right, our next principle is that cooler heads prevail. I think you've probably heard that little phrase before, the cooler heads prevail. Verse 27, "Whoever restrains his word has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." Those who display wisdom will think before speaking, and then they will share only insights that are likely to be helpful in the proper time and in the proper place and in the right season. This means we need to keep a check on the multitude of options and opinions that could ignite further anger in others as we're talking to them, right? We need to be sensitive to the situation that we're in. You see, we are given wise counsel on the feeling side of controlling our frustrations when it says that a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. You see, we know that it's a mature person who exhibits understanding by keeping cool in conflict. You can only problem solve well when you are able to not be ruled by your feelings in any given situation. Rational and effective communication and problem solving is enhanced by an even-tempered approach. So the next time you feel yourself becoming angry about something, you need to stop, prayerfully reflect for a moment, go to the Lord and ask God for a calm spirit, for understanding in the situation, that you may give the right words to say. For we know the reason why we need to do this is because the scriptures tell us that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So remember that cooler heads prevail. All right, it's hard to do in the moment, but looking to Christ in the Spirit and looking to God is what will give you the direction that you need. All right, let's get ready to close it up in verse 28. "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." Now, over the past few weeks, as we've looked at Proverbs, we have seen that the fool was the one who could not keep his mouth shut. He's always the one that needs to tell you how much he knows about any given situation. In the closing verse of Proverbs 17, we see that even a fool can be wise. And how is that the case? Well, by keeping his mouth closed. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been in this situation before, but have you ever been guilty of talking too much? You give away way too much information for what's going on. I'm not even going to look to my left right now because my family is smiling. But one old adage reminds us of this, that if one's mouth is open, then one's ears are probably closed. And we would do well to be a people who listen, right? In a world that is just clamoring and bombarding us with so many things, and people are hurting so much, no one listens to anybody else, do they? We're quick to speak, right? But we need to be people who are slow to speak and quick to hear. And that's what we need to do. We need to give ourselves over to hearing. You see, talking less can help us not only hear more, but also be heard more. Often our silence on a subject is more eloquent and noteworthy than the words that we could say. And Solomon emphasized this truth repeatedly in the Proverbs themselves. The wise person hears and is heard because he knows both when to talk and then when to remain silent. Isn't that the use of wisdom? When do you talk and speak into a situation of a person's life? And when is it that you just silence yourself and be quiet? It's not wrong to be quiet. Maybe the actual right thing for you to do in that situation is to be quiet. All right, the wise, silent person has a way of speaking even when he or she has nothing to say. You see, there's wisdom in talking less in order to say more. Silence can be beautiful. And a good rule of thumb when there's silence that can be offered is this. Don't break the silence unless you can improve it. Just don't break the silence unless you can improve it. Think about that as you're in a conversation with someone. All right, finally, the recap quickly. In Proverbs 17, we've been shown that God refines the heart. He who has begun a good work in you, He will complete it until the day of Christ's return. That there's a family pride that's considered godly, and it's never too late for you to build a family legacy. What's stopping you? Don't refrain from that. Engage today. Pick up the phone. Do something today. The crooked heart will not prosper. Remember, you reap what you sow, and fools tend to die at a younger age. Do not be the person who begins or continues to fuel a quarrel. It only takes a little word to unleash the power behind a harmful or quarrel or fight. True friends are those who stand. They stand by you, especially through hard times. And the question for us is, what kind of friend are you? Are you a stander or are you a runner when your friends need you? Joy is good medicine for your heart, but joy is grounded in Christ, not the shallow, distracting humor that the world tends to offer us. It's grounded in a person and in objective truth. Cooler heads prevail. Don't be a hothead, but calm down and trust God in the situation, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, James 1:20. And even a fool seems wise if he keeps his mouth closed. Don't break the silence unless you can improve it. Dear Christian, I want you to be encouraged in this. There's probably many ways and many things that we've talked about here where you felt like, man, I'm just failing. Well, congratulations. Congratulations. Because therefore, you need to understand that you're really understanding better and better the Christian life. That it's really not how well you're doing. It's how well did Christ do when He stood in your place, and He did it perfectly. And that's why we continue to return to Him. During this time, as God is the one who is refining your heart, know that He loves you and that He will complete that process that He's begun in you to conform you more to the image of Christ. And one of the tangible means that He's given to you for your edification and nurturing is table fellowship, what we call the Lord's Supper. This is something that He's given as a gift to His people, to His family members, to have fellowship with Him and His body through the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. See, if you're feeling the heat right now from the refiner's fire, then you need to thank Him. All right? Because God is the one who disciplines and He corrects the ones that He loves. And that turning up of the fire is His way of getting rid of those things that look less and less like Him. And He wants you to look more and more like Christ. You see, dear child of God, if you find yourself weary and drained from sin's constant onslaught, the table that we share today is for you. Prepare your heart to come. Commit to roll over onto Christ your sin-wearied soul. And let Him be the one who will care for you. There's a purpose and a work in the refiner's fire. And it's to make us more like Christ. Embrace that today and commune with Him today. I ask that you to join me in prayer. Father, thank you again for your great work in our life. Thank you, Lord, that you never sleep or slumber. There's no changing within you. Lord, that you are laser focused on making us be more like Christ. Father, would you help us to be a people who emulate Christ, to emulate those things that honor you, that as your children, we would give you the honor and glory due your name. Lord, may your refining fire go through our hearts, illuminate our souls, scatter your life through every part, and sanctify the whole of your people. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.